Because it came up in Pastor Ben's prayer, and that's from Hebrews chapter 12. You may want to turn there. It's not my introduction, but they're such great words. Hebrews chapter 12, after going through chapter 11, talking about all these heroes of faith, and basically doing a summary or an overview of the Old Testament, which was what we have done. The Hebrews of author does that, and then he says this: "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," verse 1 of chapter 12, "let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus." That's what we're going to do here this morning again. "The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." You don't see joy and the cross come together in the same sentence very often, do you? "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Drop your eyes down, if you will, to verse 12. "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." We've come to the end of the Old Testament in our series, that group of writings that starts in the book of Genesis and continues through to the book of Malachi. We've spent the last 2.5 years walking through 78 Old Testament stories. We've taught them down in Kingdom Kids during the term. We have discussed them with our children in our homes through devotional books or just reading through the narratives, the stories with our children. We have preached them from the pulpit here Sunday by Sunday. And I must say, I believe it's been a very fruitful discipline to study and to think about God's word in this way. And I hope it has been for you too. Not only to hear what God did and to learn about different people and places, but also to get the big picture of the Bible. The Bible is a big book. I say to people, if we're talking to unbelievers or new believers, I say there's two things that you need to know about Christians. We serve a big God who has a big book. And so a big God is he controls everything, he created everything, and he has a big book because he is working in history and sovereign over history. So that's one way, if you're talking with people, just keep it simple: a big God and a big book. And it's good to understand this book. And so it's been good to work together and journey together. It's been a privilege not only to mention the way that God has fed us through his word. And if you've been regular for the last 2.5 years, you will know that God has fed us from his word, his very old word, in very relevant ways for us, hasn't he? How many times have you turned up here and the passage has been just so timely for our lives, our personal lives, our corporate lives, things that are going on for us? And this is evidence to God's ongoing grace, that God still speaks through his word if his people just incline their ear to his word. But friends, we are only halfway. We're only halfway. I picked up this book, and if I was to turn to where we've got to, the book that we give out to people who are regular here, and so they know what we're going through, we're only halfway. We're only halfway. As next week we will begin to see the continuation of the story that leads up to the birth of the Lord Jesus. And as I was thinking about this, I realized again that from the time of the last of the Old Testament revelation to the people of God to the opening of the New Testament, which is what we're going to begin as we head into the Christmas season and continue next year. But from that time, where it finishes in Malachi, or as we finished in Nehemiah, to the beginning and the opening of the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a 400-year period where there is nothing written, as it were, in a prophetic way, which is included in our scripture for the people of God. There is no revelation by God's prophets. And then when you get to the opening of the New Testament, a lot has changed. The landscape has changed almost in every conceivable way. It's like missing a bunch of a series of episodes with your favourite movie or TV, and you sit down to pick it up after having a long gap of not seeing it, and you're going, who's that? How come they're related to that person? And there's this big gap, and you're trying to figure out and pick it up and understand it again. How did these guys get there? And that's pretty much what it can be like when you leave Malachi and pick it up in the Gospels. So this morning, I want to spend our time thinking a little bit about that period of time as God got the world ready for Jesus. Traditionally, this 400-year period between the last of the Old Testament prophets recorded and the words referred to in the written in the New Testament period are referred to as the silent years. You may have heard that. For many of you have been in Christian circles or walking with Christ, it's often referred to as the silent years. They are referred to the silent years because during this period it seems that God is not doing anything. Simply, that is not true, or that God is at least not causing his prophets to write down. Now, I must say this, if you went to a Catholic church, they do have a group of writings. If you've ever seen a Bible that the Catholic churches use, and they have this group of writings between the Old Testament and the New called the Apocrypha, and we don't have those writings. We don't think that they are authorized and authorized by God and prophetic, the historical documents. And those books and letters were written during that period, and they're shoved in there. And some of it's helpful, but we don't understand, we don't believe that it was spoken or the Word of God in the same as the Old Testament and the New Testament were. There are errors and contradictions and allegories and all kinds of things. But, you know, they're very interesting if you want to read them from a historical point of view. It seems in this period as if God feels that he's said enough. God has been speaking and speaking and speaking, and then it's as if God says, I've said enough. I've said enough. And it's God, as if God's just playing it out until, again, he steps down into history in the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And at that event and at that time in the New Testament, it says that in the fullness of time, God came and his son, and you can read about that. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. And when God does this, it is not in ways that many people expected. In fact, that really anyone fully could anticipate when God turned up in Jesus. It is very, very dramatic. It's like there's silence, and then 400 years later, it's dramatic when Jesus starts his ministry. I wonder if some of us today here have not been tempted at times to ask this question: why isn't God still speaking to us today as he did to the Israelites? Or even during Jesus' time or the Apostles' day? If you have asked that question, my answer to that question is, don't worry, he is. And in many ways, like he did before the silent years, God has spoken and he is preparing the world at this time for people, for Jesus to come again. And so this morning I want to list a few things about what happened during that silent years. Now, if you really want to know the great detail of what happened in that silent years, get a study Bible and read the articles in the back of that study Bible. I highly recommend the ESV study Bible. Brilliant study Bible. And you can read about all kinds of wars and rumors of wars and Antiochus Epiphanes, and you can talk about the Seleucids and the Maccabean revolt and all these things. You're going, what's he talking about? If you've got a study Bible, read the article. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with dates and names and places because it would be a lecture rather than a sermon. So I'm going to mention a few things, a few general things. So please forgive me for sweeping through, lest we be here forever. So one thing, what was happening during this period of time? One thing that was definitely happening were that nations were rising and falling, just as Daniel the prophet had prophesied. And we've just worked through the six chapters of the book of Daniel, and we read about how God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream in Daniel chapter 2. Now, that was only a few weeks ago. And in that statue, that dream that God gave of Nebuchadnezzar, there was a statue which Daniel interpreted, and the head was made of gold. And who did that represent, if you were here? Nebuchadnezzar, that's right. And so Daniel gives this interpretation in the form of a statue, description describing parts of the statue that indicated periods of history of the rising and falling of kingdoms. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that the head of gold stood for him, and after him would come a lesser one. And so we had the Medes and the Persians, and followed by the Medes and the Persians were the establishment of the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire came after that. And then in verse 44 of chapter 2 of Daniel, God says through Daniel that there will come a kingdom that would he would set up that would never be destroyed, never be destroyed, and that it would endure forever, talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, which followed the last period of this statue, which was the Roman Empire. This period in 400 years was a very brutal period of time, with wars and rumors of wars, and there are many things going on in the temple and around with the Jewish people, and kings were rising and falling, and all of those kind of things were happening. So by the time you open up the New Testament pages, it is the Romans, this last before the God has established his own kingdom, this last part of the statue, the Romans, who is the ruling culture, which has been massively affected by the Greeks. The Greeks and Romans for this period of time, and it's affecting the then known world massively. That historians even refer to this whole period of time as the Greco-Roman period. And they sort of pull those two influences together and describe that whole period as the Roman-Greco period. And this is the world that Jesus steps into. So God is orchestrating. I love that word, orchestrating, when I'm talking about how God is working. God is orchestrating the events and nations that were rising and falling, just as God had said so in Nehemiah and Daniel and the prophets, just as the book of Daniel said. And in the book of Daniel, we learned over and over again that it was God who exalts and guides and governs all history. It's God who opened up doors and raised up kings and pulled down kings. Do you remember that? That was a big theme as we walked through. And that's what God is doing through this 400-year period as he prepares the world for Jesus. That's the first thing. Secondly, God is allowing the laws of the then-known world to change. So God is changing the leaders in that 400-year period, and now he is also changing the laws of the land. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, it is what they call the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, which is the governing law of society, because Rome was leading and ruling. This law, this Roman law, was designed to keep peace. To keep peace. And so that peace, there was relative peace, if you like, under Roman rule, and the Jewish people could make minor laws under that law. So they had some liberties of law to judge their own people, but there was an overriding law, the law of Rome, Caesar's law. And so that was the governing law. And if you broke that law, you're in big trouble, but you could run your religious laws, the Jewish people, to a certain degree under that law. And the idea was that this law would bring peace so that almost all nations could happily get on together within reason. Sounds very secular, doesn't it? So God is changing the leaders and the laws. Actually, I will make this point on this for those that are interested. When we start talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and you go into the Gospels, and there's accounts in the three Gospels about which Jesus does when he's on the Mount of Olives before he goes to the cross, and he talks about the things that will happen, that are going to happen in the next before the fall of Jerusalem. Disciples are sitting there. on the Mount of Olives with Jesus going, wow, look at that amazing temple over there, Jesus. Wow, that's pretty cool, isn't it? You know, there's a temple. Didn't look as good as Solomon's temple. It was quite impressive. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he tells them that that temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be on that temple. Will stand. And he starts talking and there'll be wars and rumors of wars and all this stuff. And you can imagine the disciples sitting there going, what are you talking about? Wars and rumors of wars. We have the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. See, everyone says, I've heard someone preach recently when I was away, and they said, you know, there's always been wars and rumors of wars. There's always been famines and earthquakes and all these things. But no, there was a reason Jesus was saying that. He wasn't saying things are just going to carry on continually. He says, there is going to be no peace. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Well, you didn't hear of wars and rumors of wars when you got big Rome governing and guiding and there's a stability there. That would have pricked up something in their ears. Wars and rumors of wars. That means Rome's going to come under attack because we're under that banner. You see what I'm saying? There is a reason for that. And we could go all the way through that. And I'd love to because it's just an amazing passage when you look at that historically. But Jesus is saying that things are going to happen now. That's how we must read that passage. That it's going to affect the disciples. He's talking to the disciples. He's not talking to the people a couple of years just before Jesus returns, like 2 or 3 or 10 or whatever, 1,000 years later. He's talking to his disciples and pray that this would not happen in winter. Why? Because they live in a place where it's really, really cold. You see, you know, not one stone will be left upon it. Why? Because they burnt it down and the gold went through and the Romans tried to get these big bars and pull all the gold out of the temple because it was burned and ransacked. And now I'm preaching a different sermon. But the peace of Rome was an established fact and brought many blessings to people. So the laws were changed. During this time, the leaders were changed. And thirdly, God orchestrated that the language would change during this 400-year period. When you come to the New Testament, language is very much being universalized. Many were now speaking Greek. I knew a little Greek. We won't go there in Melbourne, because there's lots of Greeks where I live. That's about all the Greek I know. If you want to know Greek, talk to Pastor Adrian or Pastor Ben. But language was being universalized, and it was the Greek language, which created a context for what we might have, what we call the LXX. That's 70 in Greek Roman numerals. Now, which is the Septuagint, which we call, which is the Old Testament scriptures, which have been translated out of Hebrew into Greek language of the day. Why would they do that? Because the older generations the younger generations were learning the language of the day, which was Greek, street Greek. And so you don't want the Hebrew little boys and girls growing up not understanding the Hebrew when everyone else running around them is speaking Greek. And so God enables, there's a tradition, says that 70 men got together for 70 days and they produced this translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. You can see the influence of language there. It's written, the Old Testament is written in Greek because it was the popular language of the day. The language of the Greeks had now spread all around Jerusalem and the known world. People were speaking Greek. Koine Greek is what most of the New Testament is written in. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures were translated because of this very reason into Greek. It's a bit like we might say in English today. The more we go on, more and more people as you travel around the world are learning this common language of English, which makes it really easy, or a lot easier for us to take the gospel to places where now their children are learning English, is it not? It was very much like this. And God is preparing the world so the gospel could go freely and be communicated in one big language, if you like. Fourthly, God is orchestrating locations. Locations, and by this I mean that locations where are places of importance. When we leave the Old Testament, the temple had just been restored, but it was nothing like Solomon's temple. This is one of the reasons they were weeping. And during that 400-year period, that temple was sacked a number of times and then kind of repaired in various ways. But the Jewish people, as they returned to Jerusalem and Israel, they returned and they started to spread out from Jerusalem and Galilee and different places, little towns. If you could imagine it more like sprawling suburbia. Now, there were distances they had to travel, but people weren't coming back and just living in the main town. And so the location was different. In some senses, the shine of the temple had gone away, and there's a whole bunch of reasons why that was. Partly because of who was responsible and the money that had been used to repair it, being the Herodians and their influences there. But the shine of the temple was very significant, but not as much as it was in Solomon's day. And people are locating in different areas. And they're locating themselves in different areas in terms of their worship as well, their places of worship. And their worship was gathered around synagogues. Local synagogues became the places to set up where people would gather and people would go to every day to read and to learn and to fellowship. They became the centre which you'd always go to, probably like some people here, well, not so much in Gympie, but you might go to the plaza or the mall every day. If you were a Jewish person in the first century, you'd go to the synagogue, not only for learning, but for catching up for people. I don't know if they had coffee, but hey, catch up at the synagogue, will we? We'll read the scriptures together. It was a daily occurrence. It was more than just a place you'd go on one day of the week. Now, you don't get any of that in the Old Testament when you finish the book of Malachi and Nehemiah. This is something new. So God is changing the leaders, the laws, the language, and the location of where people worship. God is getting the world ready for the Lord Jesus and his ministry. In fact, if you go to Luke chapter 4, when Jesus turns up, don't go there, but if you were to go there, because I'm moving quite fast, the Bible says that as was Jesus' customs, on the Sabbath he went to teach in the synagogue. I read a number of years ago that in Galilee alone there was something like 168 synagogues, because they were just gathering, you only needed 10 male adults and a bunch of people. In Galilee alone, God set that up over this period of time. So Jesus, when he comes to teach and preach about the kingdom of God, he's got these ready-made groups of people gathering for him to do his ministry. That certainly wasn't there before that. In fact, the synagogue becomes the model for the modern-day church. What we have today, you don't get any of that before you come to the New Testament. So God is establishing locations in this 400-year period that didn't exist. So leaders had changed at God's hand, laws had changed by God's hand, language had changed by God's hand, and locations of learning and worship had changed by God's hands. So that's a little bit about the 400-year period, which is meant to be silent. The world really had underwent great change in those 400 years. But friends, God was in it. God was in it. I imagine that it would have been quite scary for God's people during those years. For people to deal with change that they had in some ways no control over in their society. But don't forget, God is in control. They would have been wondering after such a long time, after 400 years, and after seeing all these changes, was God even interested about his people anymore? I mean, it's an interesting thing, is it not? 400 years. We've just spent the last 2.5 years going through the whole history from Genesis. Can you remember another time where there was 400 years? 400 years in captivity. When the Israelites were captive in Egypt. Another 400-year period until he sends Moses, the deliverer. Are there parallels there? 400 years of silence. And we open the New Testament and here is Jesus who turns up the deliverer of God's people out of bondage. God is in control. Even though we have to deal with change and society's changing around us, God is in control of all of that. Why? He's preparing the world for Jesus. He's preparing the world for Jesus now. So let's ask that question. The question is, how were God's people responding to all of this change? To the laws, to the language, to the leaders, to the locations. How were God's people responding to that? Well, I want to give you a few ways that the Bible talks about how they responded. I think it would be fair to say that many of God's people in that day were discontented, frustrated at the world that they then lived in. They were frustrated with the laws, they were frustrated with the leaders, and they responded in different ways. Does that sound like a parallel to many of us today in the world that we live in? Frustration and discontentment. Oh, there was expectation. If you know the New Testament quite well, you see Simeon and Anna in the temple in the early parts of Jesus' ministry waiting for the day of redemption. There are a few waiting with expectation. But in general terms, when you read the New Testament, there's a lot of frustration and anxiety, and people just weren't happy, God's people. So let me give you a few responses that are grouped within these people groups as we open the New Testament. Some of God's people's response to this situation were that they assimilated with the culture. In other words, they became very much like the culture that they lived in. They were very religious, but they just assimilated. They just embraced everything that the culture offered. One example of those, the Jewish people who did that, were made up of the Sanhedrin. They were politically motivated. They would profess faith in God, but they were very much politically motivated. They were sympathetic to Rome. They would take everything that the world offered. They didn't want to rock the boat. They didn't want to lose their power and their significance that they had in society. They looked very much like the world, although they claimed to know Christ. They behaved like the world, and as long as they could, in a sense, milk the world for all it was worth, they were happy. They were what we might call intellectual liberals of today, who would claim to be Christians. Some assimilated. Other groups of Christians revolted. The crew is revolting, Captain. They revolted against culture. They fought against it. We see this with the groups like the Zealots when we come to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Barabbas, who was a murderer, whom the crowd yelled, "Release him! We want Barabbas!" Because he was kind of a hero that would take fight against Rome by force. He was a hero of the people, for many of the people. None of this nonsense of love your enemies kind of stuff. But let's take it by force. We can do this. The Zealots revolted against the prominent cultural norms, physically and philosophically by force. They were the activists by word and deed. And they would kill and be killed for their course to bring about what they thought God's will was. Now, you may know some people or religious groups like that today who want to change things by killing others in the hope that their actions would bring about a religion of peace. That was the Zealots. Some groups assimilated. They became friends with the world. It was hard to tell them apart from the world, apart from they might have gone to church. Others fought against it on every level. And still others retreated from culture. The third reaction, out of frustration, was retreat. These people and groups did all they could to withdraw from culture. They sought to escape it. If you're thinking of an example of this in the New Testament, it would be the Essenes from the Qumran community. They withdrew. Others withdrew. But this group withdrew into the wilderness around the area of the Dead Sea. They formed their own community with their own strict rules to abide by while they waited for the Messiah. And they had their extra writings. They actually were waiting, if you read anything of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you can see that they were waiting for two messiahs in a sense. They had enough of the world, and so their response was to withdraw from it. And we can read their scrolls and their sectarian ways since that famous discovery, which we call that group of writings the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was discovered firstly in 1946. Remember, friends, they were waiting for the Messiah, but they withdrew. And they withdrew as God's people and isolated themselves from the culture and the people that God himself had called them to live amongst and to be an example of what God's people live like as the kingdom of the light. And so when Jesus turns up in the New Testament, in the fullness of time, according to God's promises, these people are living like a cult up in the hills. Yes, they're Christians. Well, Messianic Jews, or waiting for the coming Messiah in that sense. But they miss God's visitation. When God himself comes to earth and lives among sinners, they're going, nah, we're up here, we're going to separate from those people. They're not missional. They are a Christian huddle, just hanging out with themselves, talking amongst themselves, and very pleased with the comfortable lifestyle and self-sufficient lifestyle that they've created for themselves over here. History is full of that kind of response in the Christian church by God's people throughout the ages. And it is when change and challenges of culture occur, when things are getting real bad, that people huddle together. And so they retrieved. They retrieve out of fear. They retrieve out of hate. Well, let me put it this way. Some retrieve out of fear. Some retrieve out of hate. Some retrieve out of ignorance. Some retrieve out of a deep sense of self-righteousness. And some simply retrieve out of a desire of self-serving comfort to create the lifestyle that they want. Friends, if you have retrieved from the world that Jesus came to save, ask yourself why. This is a relevant issue for the church today. I'm wondering how much to relay to you to illustrate this point. But we live in a time where Christians' battle is very much not with the world, but with themselves. I have spoken to many people, even in Gympie, of recent times, where they tell me they cannot find a church in Gympie that they would be happily serving and worshipping at. And so they go and start themselves a little home group somewhere and gather a few like-minded believers. But let me tell you, there's not many of them. And then there's another group. And then there's another group. And then they join, make a group where they can get all these disgruntled, unhappy people together, and they form another group. And guess what? In time, they'll form a church. They don't say that, but you get enough disgruntled people together and they have a common cause, they form a church. Anyone who's been around for a while knows what I'm talking about. It happens all around the West. And then what happens? Well, then they start to form a bit more structure and there's a leader. But because there is a spirit of disgruntledness, it's only a matter of time before they're disgruntled with one another. Because the problem never was the different churches, because there are all kinds of churches in Gympie. Pentecostal, charismatic, you've got versions on versions, you've got Wesleyans, Reformed, Evangelical, you've got blends and mixes and all sorts. But if you can't find a church in a place of 20,000, which I think pretty much in Gympie is pretty well represented, then the problem doesn't lie with the churches. The problem lies at home, a lot closer, with the heart. Am I telling the truth or am I just making stuff up? I'm telling the truth. And if I had time, I'd go through the New Testament and point out why this is all the way through the New Testament. You go to the book of James. When challenges and trials happen, don't squabble amongst each other and fight amongst one another. A house divided will not stand. And because of the pressures in the world and the pressures of wanting things our way, these come in and start to fight. Friends, that's a Satan's schemes that we're told not to be unaware of. And all the time he's laughing. And so when I hear those things, you can't find a church because of the worship? What are you talking about? Worship is more than singing, isn't it? It's more than preaching. It's crazy. I don't really care about singing. I could join a fellowship for, they sing hymns, they're meaningful, but I don't really care. It's not the big thing. And if I'm not going to a church because the music's not to my preference, then I have a problem. A big problem. And I need to grow up and start being a bit more mature and think about the interests of others and not only my own. And I need to squash those kind of attitudes and conversations when I get an opportunity, because it affects the whole Christian community in a place like this. Anyway, enough said. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. So when all these pressures and things change, sometimes there is a tendency to behave badly. And there are two other groups that formed, and I will mention them in passing. The Sadducees believed different things, didn't believe the first five books, but not the resurrection or angels. And the Pharisees. Oh, and don't they get a hard time, the Pharisees? Become a byword for arrogance and unteachableness. But friends, isn't that what you find, arrogance and unteachableness, when you've got a few people who can't find a church when there's 15 churches around? Who's arrogant and unteachable? The Pharisees really were trying very, very hard out of a self-righteousness to keep God's law. But they went too far. They started making up a whole bunch of other laws. Do as they say, Jesus said, but don't do as they do. And we'll move on. But remember, friends, God is getting the world ready for Jesus. But look at how the Christians are behaving. Fighting the culture. Assimilating with the culture. Retrieving from the culture into a Christian ghetto. So let us bring this to some kind of conclusion by asking a question. So how did this all play out when Jesus did arrive? I mean, Jesus is coming again, right? There are parallels here. How did this play out when Jesus arrived? Well, by and large, we would have to say, not the way that many had hoped or expected or planned. As God's own people killed the Lord of glory, just like they had done all the prophets before. We have to learn from history, friends. History does repeat itself. Globally, locally, nationally, in families and workplace, history repeats itself. And they killed the Lord of glory. All the prophecies in the Old Testament, many of them fulfilled as Jesus came, but their expectations were completely different. Some wanted a Jesus to overturn the Romans. Some wanted a Jesus to keep the way things were so they didn't lose their place in society and their prominence. But God had prepared the world for something quite different, someone quite different. People didn't expect that the Messiah would be God. They didn't expect Jesus to turn against those who saw themselves as the right ones before God. Oh, I thought you were on our side, Jesus. No, I'm on God's side. Jesus, I don't think, would have been your buddy and your friend in a little warm and happy way, high-fiving. Let's catch up after church for lunch, shall we? Oh, you wouldn't want to have lunch with Jesus. That'd be terrifying. I'd be very, very nervous, but he'd put my heart at rest. But for those who wanted to prove themselves, oh my. They didn't expect God's answer to human condition to die, let alone prophesy destruction on the generation that was to come after him. Or to tell them to love their enemies. Come on, Jesus. Nah. We're in this together. You're on our side. Don't tell us to love our enemies. What kind of message is that? Well, the last days were going to be really, really long. They didn't expect that from the time he went back to his father. Oh, no, the kingdom of Israel is going to be reestablished. It will. How long's it been? Hurry up, Jesus. Hurry up, God. Come on, let's get on with this. Nor did they expect this God, man, Messiah to come and save Jews. Non-Jews. God was preparing the world for Jesus, who is God and who is like no other. And God is doing the same right now. God is still preparing the world for the coming of Jesus. But this time, Jesus will come not as a servant king, but as a conquering king and judge. He will come for his own, the Bible says. He will bring those who have died, and he'll bring them with him, and he'll establish his rule in the new heaven and the new earth, and we will see him, and we will know him, and we will love him and be loved by him. We are, and you are, his people. Let me ask this question. Are you ready for him this time? Are you ready to stand before a holy God? Are you looking forward to that day? Is your behavior any different than these groups of people who were looking for him but did not expect him or were ready for him? Friends, I look forward to our times as I bring this to a close this morning. As we go through the scriptures over the next few years in the New Testament, as we begin to seek him and search him and find him as he's revealed in his word, so that we would be ready for Jesus. We've come to the end of the Old Testament, but friends, it's really just the beginning. As God has not only got the world ready for Jesus, but he's also getting us ready for Jesus. Are you ready for Jesus? I'm not. I am and I'm not. And I'd say if you're honest before God this morning, you could say you are. And in some ways you're not. But we're on this together. So let's keep looking to him and his word. Let's love God and love our enemies. Prepare our hearts and be genuine before him. Let us ask God to help us to do that this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for